2,547 years ago. Long time. 2,547 years. Even you weren't alive then. The Babylonian king Belshazzar threw a big party. The prophet Daniel tells us that to celebrate his greatness and the greatness of his empire, Belshazzar invited 1,000 of his lords to come and to feast, to party, and to drink wine with him. Now you can imagine how great Belshazzar probably thought he was. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, was the Babylonian king who built the 90-foot-tall golden statue and commanded everyone to bow down and worship it. That's not a humble king. And you can imagine, if he was that great and built an empire, what his son was like. It always seems like the son who didn't build it always has the greater pride. And so to show everyone how great he was, Belshazzar not only threw a feast, but he did something symbolic there. He ordered the vessels of gold and silver that his father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, the vessels that had been set apart specifically and only for the use of God and his worship. Belshazzar had them brought from the treasury to the banquet so that he could drink from them, so he could use them as common drinking vessels for a wicked feast. And it was his way of saying that he was bigger than God. No doubt he had in mind the memory of his father, Nebuchadnezzar, the great builder of the empire, being humbled by God, driven mad, and sent out into the wilderness to live like an animal and eat grass until he was willing to humbly acknowledge that God was sovereign. I'm sure Belshazzar had that in mind. And so out of all the things in the treasury that had been plundered from different cities and civilizations and cultures, he chose to bring out those vessels that belonged to the God who had humbled his father. It was his way to deliberately thumb his nose at God. And you're probably familiar with the story in the middle of that drunken feast. A hand suddenly appeared, the hand of God, and it wrote on the wall of the room where they were feasting the Aramaic words, mene, mene, tekel, parshin. And the king knew this was something bigger than himself. And he was afraid. And so he called all of his magicians, his wizards, his priests, his fortune tellers, and wanted to know, what does it mean? Because those words were actually pretty plain on the wall. They were units of money. It would be like a hand showed up here and wrote toonie, toonie, loonie, and a quarter on the wall. But nobody knew what that meant. Why? And so they called Daniel in. And God gave Daniel the wisdom to read the words differently. Because you see, those ancient Middle Eastern languages, just like Hebrew today, they're only consonants. They have no vowels that are written. The vowels are simply pronounced. And Daniel changed the vowels that went with those letters. And he said, King, it doesn't say toonie, toonie, loonie, and a quarter. It says numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. King, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. He's weighed you, O king, in his balances and found you wanting. Your kingdom is divided between the Medes and the Persians. And history tells us that that very night, as Belshazzar was having his drunken feast, Darius the Mede diverted the Euphrates River and defeated the impregnable city of Babylon by taking his army and sneaking in under the walls where the river channel was supposed to be. And he defeated Belshazzar and took control of his kingdom, and his kingdom was divided that night between the Medes and the Persians. And thus God orchestrated the end of the greatest empire the world had known up to that time. He showed the world very vividly exactly who the real sovereign in this world is. And we see the same thing as you look throughout history. Think of Egypt. 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, it was a superpower, one of the greatest empires the world had ever known. And what is Egypt now? 40 years ago, they lost a war with tiny Israel. Egypt is nothing. Think of Babylon, the once great empire. And a couple of years ago, her president was found hiding in a hole in the ground. after his government and his army had been toppled by invaders. Think of Syria or Greece or Rome, once great empires, now with very, very little power and influence. Many of you in your lifetimes have lived long enough to see the decline of the British Empire that 100 years ago controlled nearly a quarter of the land area of the earth. My short lifetime, I've seen the fall of the Soviet Empire. And today, it looks like we're seeing the decline of the United States as both a military and economic and even a moral superpower that it once was. You see, no matter the empire, God has a law that we see played out throughout history over and over again. We see it in Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Why is a nation exalted? Because it is righteous, and a righteous nation sees God as sovereign. No nation that refuses to acknowledge God as sovereign will stand. Every kingdom ruled by men has followed this pattern. God allows a man or a group of people to come to power, and inevitably throughout history we see in every situation those people become corrupt, they become prideful, they no longer acknowledge God as the true king, and so God removes them. And often it happens in very brutal and bloody ways. Men rise and fall, but God reigns throughout and over all of human history. God is sovereign, even over those people and places that are in open rebellion against him, knowingly. His kingdom has always and will always prevail. And that's why when we talk about the kingdom of God, it should bring us comfort as followers of Christ. Because we know that no matter what turmoil happens in our lives or in the world around us, God is sovereign. That's how Jesus had the confidence to tell us to be anxious for nothing. There will always be wars and rumors of wars, but Christ's followers, God's kingdom people, his subjects and citizens have no reason to fear. And that's why the second petition in Jesus' prayer, his model prayer in Matthew 6 and the Sermon on the Mount, this is why his second petition is, your kingdom come. We pray your kingdom come in the knowledge that God is sovereign and always will be, always has been. We pray your kingdom come in the knowledge that at the end of the age, Christ will come as victor and judge and consummate his rule. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, on that day that he is Lord. And we pray your kingdom come in the knowledge that God's kingdom already rules in our hearts, in the hearts of those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and in whom his Spirit dwells. When we pray your kingdom come, we give voice to our desire that all men and women will come to know what we already know, and that they will submit to the rule of Christ in their lives, and that they will acknowledge God as sovereign over his creation. When God created the world, when he put Adam and Eve in the garden, his desire was to bring into existence a people who would be obedient to himself and who would be in tune with his purposes for history. Think of what God told King David through the prophet Nathan. He said, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now there's a sense in which that applies to David's offspring. His people were there. His kingdom continued long after he had died. But his kingdom continues this day in his progeny through Jesus Christ, who was the ultimate fulfiller of that covenant that God made with David. And yet David didn't know that at that point in time. David's thinking, humble me. Yes, I may have conquered this area, but I did it with God's help, not my own. David's response in the knowledge that God was going to give him this great kingdom and make his name known through his descendants was one of humility. But see, that's how you respond when your desire is for God's kingdom, to see God's kingdom flourish, to see his work done, not to see your own kingdom or your own work praised. I mean, you know, Belshazzar, he didn't build his kingdom. His father, his grandfather, they built it. But that didn't stop him from throwing a party just to celebrate how great he was, or at least how great he thought he was. That's what the natural man or the natural woman does. Just like Belshazzar, they're blind to the reality of God's sovereignty over creation. But David, a man who knew where he truly stood before God, a man who knew that he owed God everything, even though he was one of the great kings of the ancient world, understood that he was only in his position because God had put him there. And so when God promised him a great kingdom, David responded humbly. He acknowledged that if it was going to happen, only God would bring it about, that it wasn't David's doing. God created this world. He rules over it. He always has. He always will. Now, when Jesus came to earth and started his earthly ministry here, the kingdom of God came in another sense. It came closer. In Christ, the kingdom came to be among men and women. That's how Jesus could say, the kingdom of God is among you. And at Pentecost, he sent his Spirit who now lives and works in the lives of those who follow him. At Pentecost, the kingdom of God came into fruit. And that's how St. Paul could travel the world preaching the gospel, and yet he talks about it as preaching the kingdom of God. And when he preached the kingdom of God, he talked about it as a new life we live, as he says, of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. God's kingdom comes today whenever and wherever his righteousness, his peace, his joy transform a life and bring the fullness of spiritual blessing that he intends for us. As his church, as the body of Christ, we, his people, make up his kingdom. We are his people, and he is our Lord. And that's good news. But Jesus also warns us. He reminds us that even though his kingdom was inaugurated when he came and when he gave the Spirit to bring his church to birth, even though his kingdom started then, the kingdom of the world keeps running along parallel to it. His kingdom started, but it also marked the beginning of the end for the kingdom of the world. But for a time, they're going to run parallel to each other. See, some Christians have thought that eventually the entire world will be converted to the gospel and that God's kingdom will take over that way. Forgetting that Christ began the millennium, they're thinking it's not here yet, and eventually if we preach the gospel and every person in the world believes, then his millennial kingdom will come. But Jesus blows that idea away. He teaches the opposite, and he makes it clear that much of the world, sadly, will never be converted, and even that the children of the devil will be here until the end, even in the church. He teaches that his kingdom will only fully come at the end of time. And that even then it will only be established by his power. Men will always be fighting against Jesus and the good news of the gospel. And in Matthew 13, Jesus gives us a string of seven parables. We call them the parables of the kingdom, beginning with the parable of the sower who goes out to scatter seed, and then the chapter ends, or the string of parable ends, with the parable of the dragnet. And those parables give us an overview of church history and give us a picture of what life in the kingdom is going to be like, and gives us warnings. You can follow along if you want in Matthew 13. You probably don't have to, because these are probably all familiar parables to you. The first one, the parable of the sower. I think we've all heard it. Jesus talks about a man, a sower, who goes out with his bag of seed, and he throws the seed along the ground. Some of it falls in places, hard ground, on rocks, on paths, and the birds eat it. Some of it falls into shallow soil and starts to grow, but there's not enough substance under it, When the heat of the sun comes, it withers and it dies. Some of it falls in with the thorns and the weeds, and it gets choked out and killed. But some of it falls on good soil, and it not only grows, but it thrives, and it reproduces itself. And Jesus explained to the disciples that in the story, that seed represents the word of his kingdom. And he says the word's going to have different effects in the lives of those who hear it preached. Sometimes the word falls on deaf ears. Sometimes it falls on hard hearts, and it simply isn't heard and acknowledged. Sometimes the word falls in what looks like fertile soil. It's heard, but it's heard only as a novelty. And eventually that person loses interest, especially in the face of persecution, and especially when there's a call on them to make a sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And this is what I fear so much the modern church has become. We've put so much of a focus on being like the world in order to attract the world that we have churches full of people who have ceased to, or never really begun, not ceased, but never begun to be like Christ. They're still just like the world. They come to the gospel not looking for what they can do for God, but they come to the gospel, they come to God looking at it as what's in it for me. Their only interest is in what God can do for them. And the minute the word calls them to give instead of take, the minute it points out their sin, or the minute it calls for self-sacrifice, they're out the door. I think it's fostered by the too much of our modern preaching that doesn't talk about sin. It doesn't talk about commitment. It's fostered by what you see in the typical Christian bookstore that looks more like the self-help section at the secular bookstore. If you come to God with a what's in it for me attitude, you can never truly pray, your kingdom come. Because you're still living life as your own king. And a church made up of this kind of people is never going to get anywhere because they haven't made Christ their Lord. They haven't submitted to his rule and to his sovereignty. And sadly, this kind of seed seems to dominate today. People who call themselves Christians but have never truly made Christ their Lord, never truly committed themselves to him and to his rule. Jesus warns, not all the seed that's scattered will end up bearing fruit. And in fact, in his story, most of the seed that's found on the ground doesn't bear fruit. It's only that small amount of seed that falls in the good soil that does what it's supposed to do. Now, Jesus really drives this home in the second parable. The parable that we know is the wheat and the tares. Anybody know what a tare is? It's a weed that looks just like wheat. It simply never gets grain on the top of it. It's no good for food. And we read this parable just a couple weeks ago in our gospel. A man goes out again to sow seed. He has a field, and he sows good wheat seed throughout the field. But at night, his enemy comes, and he sows seeds, tare seeds, weeds, in his field. And as the plants grow up, well, you can't really tell the difference. But gradually, the farm workers start saying, hey, boss, some of these things aren't getting any heads of grain on the top. There are weeds out there. You want us to go pull the weeds out? And the boss says, no, guys, don't do that. The only way you can tell them apart is when you have the harvest. And then you'll see which ones have the fruit, which ones have the grain, and which don't. If you go out and pull them now, you may pull the weed or the wheat up with the weeds. So no, don't do it. Just let them grow. We'll harvest as normal. And when it's cut, when it's sorted, the grain will go into the granary. The rest will be burned. And Jesus explained to them that the man's field represents the visible church. The wheat represents those who belong to him. And the weeds represent the children of the devil. In other words, according to Jesus, there will always be people in the church who imitate God's children, who look like us and talk like us, and even sometimes do a pretty good job of acting like us. And his point is that this is what we need to expect until the end of the age. This is why the church has an obligation to preach the gospel, even when we think that everyone already here has accepted it. It's also why the church has a duty to hold her members accountable. If they're not acting like followers of Christ, it may well be because they really aren't. And they need a wake-up call from the church to get their attention. If we ran all the way through these parables in chapter 13, we see Jesus making this point over and over again, that as long as the church exists, it will always be imperfect because of the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The final parable gives a very solemn warning. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a dragnet thrown into the water by fishermen. Anybody ever used a dragnet to fish? I've seen them down on the Columbia River. The Indians use gill nets. And if they get too close to the bottom, they start picking up all sorts of stuff. These guys throw this dragnet in, and they haul it ashore, or they haul it into the boat and then take it ashore. They open it up, and it's full of fish. Now, for the parable to make any sense, you have to realize that Jewish culture wasn't quite like ours. We like eating things like lobsters and crabs and shrimp and prawns. Jewish culture didn't eat those things. Those things were unclean. Only certain fish were considered clean that you could eat. You couldn't eat catfish, unfortunately. So they pull the dragnet up on shore and they start sorting through it. Clean fish, unclean fish, unclean fish, and you end up with two piles. They look like fish, but they're not fish, at least not edible. They're not good fish. And Jesus paints a vivid picture to explain what that means in spiritual terms. At the end of the age, God's harvest will be brought before him, and he's going to pick out the good fish. He's going to pick out the good wheat. And he's going to pick out those who have been made righteous through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will gather them home. The rest will be thrown into the fiery furnace where he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, I think we tend to think of those whom God rejects as being more, to use Jesus' imagery of the dragnet, as being more like old boots and tires that got hauled up from the bottom of the ocean. We don't think of them as the prawns or the lobsters or the fish that look like good fish, but they're a little different and they aren't good fish. We think, oh, God's going to throw out the old boots, the old tires that are down there. Or we think of the field and we say, well, God's going to harvest all this stuff that looks like wheat and it's acceptable. We think of the ones he's going to reject as the rocks. Nobody harvests rocks. I mean, that's obvious. And yet Jesus talks about those being cast out and says that in many respects they look just like the good fish. Or they look just like the wheat with the grain on top. Again, there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians, but they've never truly made Christ their Lord. They still live their lives for themselves. They may say the right things, but their actions, by their lack of fruit, they prove their true state. They're willing to give up an hour or two on Sunday morning, but they live the rest of the week for themselves. They may say that Christ is their Redeemer, but their lives aren't truly characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, by love, joy, and peace. They may even recite the creed and believe every word of it every Sunday morning. But during the week, they cheat their boss, they act like a jerk, or they fail to meet their obligations to their wife and their children. They come and sing praises to God on Sunday, but they sing praises to a God they spend no time with the rest of the week and whose holy word they know almost nothing about because the only time they crack it open is for a few minutes on Sunday morning. And yet, God is gracious and he's loving. He desireth not the death of a sinner, but rather that he may turn from his wickedness and live. He ushered in his kingdom with the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, and when he gave his people his Spirit. But he hasn't consummated it yet. Even the Canaanites, an evil and wicked people, I think we would be shocked at their wickedness, even considering where we live and what goes on now. Even the wicked Canaanites, God gave 400 years to prove themselves. 400 years to either turn from their evil ways, repent and turn to God, or 400 years to continue in their evil ways and prove to everyone just how worthy they were of God's wrath and punishment. And so God gave them 400 years before he wiped them out. He gave them a chance. And God has done the same thing again. In fact, even more graciously, we've had more than 400 years. He's giving sinful men and women a chance to repent and turn to him. But his patience is not eternal. We have his promise that one day, these two kingdoms that right now run parallel to each other, that one day that will come to an end. When his kingdom came 2,000 years ago, it marked the beginning of the end of the kingdom of the world. And when he returns, God's kingdom will be fully and totally realized. Jesus himself taught this. He told his disciples that there was not only to be a spiritual kingdom through this church age, he also told them that there would one day be a literal, physical, future kingdom too. In another parable, he compared himself to a nobleman who goes away to a far country to receive his kingdom. He said, "I'm coming back." In the meantime, though, that nobleman left gifts for his servants, charging them to be faithful and to be ready to give a good accounting when he returned. After his resurrection, remember that everybody thought the Messiah was going to come and reestablish the old kingdom of David and Solomon. And that didn't happen. The Messiah died on the cross. And then he was resurrected, and the disciples came to him and they said, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" See, they're still thinking of the earthly Messiah who would drive out the Romans and restore those old glory days. And Jesus answered and said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And in Acts, we see them finally getting it. Jesus didn't come to establish an earthly kingdom. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And yet we know that that kingdom will one day come to full fruit and that his church will rule the world under his sovereignty in a real kingdom. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we acknowledge that God's kingdom is here. But we also acknowledge that he's still giving sinners a chance to change their loyalties. But we know that time is short. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we remind ourselves that the work of the kingdom is to be witnesses of our Savior and Lord, that we're called to carry the message of God's rule through Christ to our community, to our nation, to our world. And so in conclusion, let me say again, God is using this present age to call out a people for himself, a people who are in tune with his purposes in history, a people who desire to see his kingdom come. He's taking people of every kind and every state and every condition and from every part of the world, and he's turning them into men and women in whom Christ is present and in whom his character can be seen. People who are committed to his reign, to his sovereignty, and not to their own. But we also know that his kingdom will come fully and in power in the personal rule of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of history. Again, the time is short. Each of us needs to ask first, "Is Jesus truly my Lord? Am I truly committed to him as my sovereign? Am I living as a citizen of his kingdom, loving and following his commands and making his priorities my priorities?" And we can only know his priorities if we study his word. He promises to give us the desires of our hearts, but not the desires of the natural human heart, the desires of the heart that has studied his word and knows what his desire is. Are we those kind of people? Or are we still living in our own kingdom? We need to remember that as citizens of God's kingdom, we represent and we bear witness of the true King, in a world full of men and women who have rejected him and who are blind and ignorant of his sovereignty. And so we need to ask what we're doing to win souls for the kingdom. Jesus commands us to go out there and share the good news, but he tells us even more emphatically that the faith we profess with our lips has to be backed up by faith professed, or by faith professed in how we live our lives. Again, like James says, talk is cheap. Don't tell me you have faith. Show me you have faith. Live it. That faith has to be backed up by our making Jesus our Lord, not just our Savior. By making his priorities our priorities. By knowing and keeping his word and his commandments. And by bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That is how the kingdom comes. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are called to hallow and honor your holy name. We pray now that we would do that by humbly submitting ourselves to your sovereignty, that we would acknowledge your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, not only as the one who redeems, but the one who is also our Lord and Master. Work in us by the power of your Spirit, to give us a desire for you, to give us a desire to make your priorities our priorities, and give us the grace to be living witnesses of your kingdom and rule. We ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.